We turn this evening in Holy Scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This evening we consider just verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is my intention this evening to begin a series entitled The Christian's Liberty, The Christian's Liberty. And you may see the sermon tonight not simply as the exegesis of a text as such, although I will do that, of course, and not a complete explanation of what this liberty consists of, but as an introduction to a vast and even what the apostle is getting at in this entire chapter, a glorious, glorious subject. If you ask me why I would preach such a series, I suppose I could give you two reasons. The first is because liberty is a significant aspect of salvation. So much is it a part, an aspect of salvation, that I dare say you cannot fully understand. In fact, I really think you cannot understand much about what salvation really is unless you understand it as liberty or as freedom. So, to understand that, to understand salvation through the lens of liberty, will be helpful in understanding the nature and the character and the extent of salvation. To put it another way, one of the greatest blessings of salvation that the Holy Spirit ever brings to us as those united to Jesus Christ, is freedom, is liberty. That was a significant aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit when he was poured out on Pentecost. If you want to really understand the significance of the Spirit being poured out, you may look at it this way, that he brought to the church a level and experience of liberty that the church had not hitherto experienced. Oh, the Old Testament saints were free, but yet under much bondage, as it were. This is a great, great work of the Spirit. Secondly, I bring this to your attention so that you might fully enjoy this liberty. Now, you have to understand, when it comes to the Christian's liberty, we will never, on this side of the grave, fully enjoy that liberty. That liberty will only be experienced in the fullness of the kingdom of heaven as brought by our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You cannot fully appreciate this liberty as long as you are in this flesh. Nevertheless, this great benefit of salvation, this great blessing of salvation, is something that we do not always enjoy and appreciate as we ought. So I hope to bring this to your attention so that you glory in it and enjoy it. I could point out some evidence that we do not enjoy it as we ought. When's the last time that you perhaps heard Christian liberty preached off the pulpit or mentioned? I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but we don't preach it as often as we should. And even when we do preach it, sometimes we don't grasp what's being talked about. How often is it in our own mind? How often does it live in your mind? I am free. That's what I am. Or simply consider the great, great plague of depression and anxiety that is found among us. How easily we are depressed. How easily we become anxious. Want to know the root problem? The root problem is we don't understand we are free often. Or consider how easily we concede our liberties. The liberties in the kingdom of heaven are not much different, as it were, in our mind as the liberties we enjoy in this earth. But how easily do we give them up on this earth? Even more easily, it seems, we give them up with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Doctrines come along that would rob you of your liberties, take them away from you, and we let them do that. Or even practically in our own mind, we do that when we allow the lusts of the flesh to be justified in our own mind, often even with an appeal to liberty. Well, I'm free to do this. But we're actually under bondage when we do that. Or even, you will find in the church, when Christian liberties is brought up, someone will perceive that as a threat and say, well, that's just a very narrow, limited aspect of our life in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very dangerous for us. Let's not hear about that. And there are reasons, really, why often these are our attitudes or the things that occur to us. Number one is because we really don't know what Christian liberty is. If I mention to you the word Christian liberty, 9 times out of 10, someone's going to say, well, that's what we call adiaphora. That's the things that the Bible talks about as being indifferent. The Bible doesn't condemn them, or the Bible doesn't promote them. We have a certain freedom to do this or that. Well, there's some truth to that. But the fact is, that's a very, very narrow definition of the Christian's liberty. As we go through the series, you are going to discover that the whole of our salvation is referred to as liberty. And it has many, many aspects. We need to understand that if we're going to fully enjoy our liberty, aren't we? Besides that, we are often confused as to what it is. Some suppose that it is the liberty to live however you please in this world. Or others, that it's simply the right to live apart from the law. Besides that, we often forfeit our liberty because we refuse to recognize that the state of a human being in this world is either one of bondage or freedom. There's only two choices. Just like there's male and female in this world, we think there's also saved and not saved, baptized and not baptized. You are either under bondage or you are in freedom. One of those two things. And so you have people that who actually live in a dungeon. Their state is one where they are in bondage. They're in a dungeon, but they think they're in a palace. And then, yet again, there's many of us who actually live in a palace, but we think we're in a dungeon. So with these things in mind, consider with me the truth of this text. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Consider the Christian's liberty, and with this text, that it's liberty of the Spirit. Liberty of the Spirit. We notice in the first place the freedom, in the second place the source, and thirdly the realm of this freedom. First, the freedom. Those who would reject that we are free, those who would minimize that we are free, those who threaten your Christian liberty, whether it be out of ignorance or whether it be deliberately, perhaps because it's perceived as a threat in the Church of Jesus Christ, whoever would minimize, reject, or take away your freedom grievously wounds the Holy Spirit. Grievously rebels against the Holy Spirit. And grievously goes against the work of the Holy Spirit. If there's one thing for you to take away tonight, which is this, that you cannot separate liberty, Christian liberty, salvation, which is liberty, and the Holy Spirit. Touch the one, you touch the other. The Spirit, in essence, is that liberty, and that liberty, in essence, is to have the Spirit. It is also one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit in applying to us the blessings of salvation. The great work of the Holy Spirit may simply be summarized as this: to bring to us the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ and to see that we enjoy it. That will be a theme that you will notice as we go through this series and even tonight. It's one thing to be free. It's another thing to know it and enjoy it. And the work of the Spirit is to do both. Now I begin by pointing out that this is one of the most important works and aspects of the Holy Spirit. One of the most important aspects of salvation and the great outstanding work of the Spirit. And I want to demonstrate to you that very point. In the first place, I point to the many outstanding types of freedom, this Christian freedom, that is found in the Old Testament. When you look at the opening history of the Old Testament and of the New Testament in Scripture, it essentially is a story about how Adam and Eve lost their freedom. When they lost their salvation, they lost their freedom, as it were. And it is a story about the restoration of that freedom. Next, consider that two great types of our salvation are put in terms of being under bondage and being freed from that bondage. If you look at the many Old Testament types of God's deliverance of His people as a people, the two that stand out are the deliverance from Egypt. And how is that deliverance from Egypt pictured and set forth? What was their deliverance? What was their salvation? And the answer is, it was from bondage. It was from the bondage of a cruel overlord who was abusing and using them for his own purposes. It was the bondage of whips and chains. It was the bondage of having no freedom in their life, having their entire life determined by this overlord, so that they were even commanded to kill their male children. And when God delivered them from their bondage. That is how salvation is termed. Notice that. We throw the term salvation around a lot. But it is important you understand fundamentally it is freedom. Number two, the Babylonian captivity. That's the story about how Israel lost its freedoms, the very freedoms given to them in their deliverance from Egypt. They went back into bondage willingly, deliberately, rebelliously. And so God shows them the reality of that by carrying them back into captivity. And there they are for 70 years. And once again, God saves them. How? By freeing them from that bondage. Not only that, but consider that the great deliverance from Egypt is celebrated in the greatest feast that Israel ever had, the Passover. God made a memorial of that deliverance, which was freedom in Egypt, made it a memorial annually in their lives to remember how they were slaves and how God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. Consider how God even celebrated freedom in His laws. It is not at all insignificant. In fact, it is greatly significant that every time the law is read, it is read with this preface: I am the God who delivered thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There God forever engraves in His law with His own finger the fact that His salvation consists of deliverance from bondage. That is salvation, deliverance from bondage. And even when God gives His law, it is given to those who are free. It is not given so that by doing those things they become free, but He gives it to them as free. There's more. As if that weren't enough, if you look in the ceremonial law, there were all kinds of laws that had to do with slavery and bondage. So much was it true that a Jew was free in God that he might not be made a slave. One of the great wickednesses of Israel and why God carried them off to Babylon was because that's what they were doing. The rich were oppressing the poor by binding them to great mortgages and payments of money, and when they couldn't pay, they made them slaves against the law of God. And even if a Hebrew was made slave by someone else outside the nation of Israel and purchased by a brother, God said that in the seventh year, he and his family had to be released. No Hebrew could be a slave longer than a Sabbath of years. And then even more so, there was the year of Jubilee, a great, great day of freedom. And the 50th year, seven times 7 years, on that 50th year, everything went free. As a Hebrew, you were released from your mortgage. You were released from every debt. Even the land was released from being farmed that year. Everyone went free. What was God teaching? That His salvation is freedom. Go to the New Testament and look at the Great Commission or charge given to Jesus Christ. You know what the subject of the very first sermon that Jesus preached was? The very first sermon that He preached in Nazareth? He opened the Scriptures and this is what He read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and hath anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And when He was done, He shut that Scripture and said to them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they all marveled at the gracious words that He spoke. Luke 4, verse 21. And Jesus himself said about his entire ministry in John 8, verse 26, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There Jesus summarizes his entire ministry as freedom, liberty. It is the ground, this truth, for many, many exhortations and encouragements. We are exhorted to fight for liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. We are called to mortify the deeds of the body. Why? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Romans 8, 13. And we are reminded often that we are called unto liberty. Galatians 5, verse 13. Besides that, to give evidence of the importance of the subject of Christian liberty, it is the subject of many warnings in Scripture. Scripture contains many, many warnings with regard to the Christian's liberty. In the first place, there are warnings about the misuse of our liberty. Let me quote to you a few passages. "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "Ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Galatians 5, 13. We are exhorted to use our liberty as servants of God, as those who are truly free, but not as a cloak of maliciousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Then there are many warnings against the continual threat of teachers who would take away your liberty. God gives you a liberty, and teachers show up who would take it away. The apostle complains how false brethren so quickly came in awares to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Galatians 2, verse 4. Peter warns of teachers who promise liberty, promise to bring liberty, but in fact bring the people into bondage as servants of corruption. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. We are warned about the folly, even stupidity, the beastliness of giving up your liberty. "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Galatians 4, verse 9. Galatians 3, verse 1 says, "Such is foolish. It is as foolish as a pig who is washed, walking back into the mire. And it's as gross as a dog eating up its own vomit." 2 Peter 2, verse 22. To impress upon you the importance and significance of salvation as Christian liberty, consider that Christian liberty is essentially life. It is an aspect of life. It is really the highest form of life. Where you find liberty, you find life. And where you find true life, you find freedom and liberty. That's evident from earthly experience. Bondage is experienced as a cruel death, because like death, bondage takes away all your freedoms. It takes away everything that you enjoy. It takes away everything that you possess. It takes away everything you want. That is what loss of freedom is. It harshly, painfully, it grievously oppresses with unrewarding work or toil, places you in working conditions that in fact can actually literally take your life. Simply ask someone, and I have, who has been imprisoned for a long period of time, and ask them how they feel. The first words out of their mouth is, "I have my life back." In bondage, their life was taken away. Freedom is life. That's evidence from the reference of the Spirit in the text and in association with the context, where there's a comparison made
between the spirit who brings freedom and the letter that killeth. The spirit who brings freedom is the spirit of life, of Christ's life, of the resurrection life. So that those two are virtually synonymous. We must see that in our own mind. You truly do not live unless you are free. And if you are free, you are living, even when others think that you are dying. But then there's a letter that kills. There's a letter that brings under bondage, and therefore it kills. Now, under this first point, I simply want to give you very quickly what the Christian's liberty is. And there is a negative and a positive aspect. And that's because true liberty always involves deliverance from something, just like Israel was liberated from Egypt and from Babylon. So there's always a negative aspect. You are delivered from something and then to something. So briefly, this is what it is, and we'll elaborate as we go through the series. Number one, negatively, we are delivered from the bondage of three oppressive, harmful, miserable, and killing things. In the first place, our freedom consists of being delivered from Satan. That first and foremost. It is deliverance from his right to rule over us. It is deliverance from his power over us. It is deliverance from his power and right to hold us as slaves in his kingdom and oppress us everlastingly in hell. That's what you must understand in the first place, negatively. It is also freedom in the second place from sin and every single form of sin that you can imagine. It's freedom from the guilt of sin. It's freedom from the shame of sin. It's freedom from the temptations of sin. It's freedom from the dominion of sin. It's freedom from the power of sin. It's freedom from the penalty of sin. It's freedom from the death, which is the wages of sin. Thirdly, negatively, it is freedom also from fear. You will find the Bible emphasizes that also. True liberty is freedom from fear. And again, of all the things that we are otherwise afraid of, it is fear from the curse of the law. You're delivered from fear of the curse of the law. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's an expression of that. It is freedom from the fear of hell. It is freedom from the fear of sickness. It is freedom from the fear of evil in all of its forms. Every malady, wars and rumors of wars, troubles and afflictions, sicknesses and diseases, it is complete in utter freedom from fear. That's the Christian's liberty. Now, on the other side of the coin, positively, that's deliverance from. Freedom consists of deliverance or freedom to something. Well, if on the one hand it's Satan, on the other hand it's God. It is freedom to have God as our God. It is the freedom to have God love us as our King and our Lord, not Satan, to have him rule over us, have him direct our lives. That's real freedom. The world says otherwise, but it's real freedom. Satan hates, Satan destroys. God loves us. He cares for us. That's the freedom in the first place. In the second place, it is the freedom to have fellowship with God. It is to be free to know God, to love God, to serve God. It is to God have God as our friend and not our enemy. It is to have direct and free access to God. It is the freedom to have his promise, his comfort, his hope, his life, to enjoy his company in the preaching and in the sacraments and in our prayers. And closely connected, of course, it is the freedom to have direct and free access of every blessing of the kingdom of heaven. It is the freedom to enter heaven, the freedom to possess and enjoy life in heaven. It is the freedom of every treasure in heaven, every possession and blessing of the kingdom of heaven. And to have that now, before we actually enter heaven itself, it is the freedom to live a new holy life. It is the freedom to live according to the commandments of God and please God. It is the freedom to enter into the presence of God in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. That, in brief, is the Christian's freedom. Now, what is its source? In general, the source of this remarkable, glorious, wonderful freedom is Jesus Christ as Lord. It's that simple. That's its source. That's evident by the logical reference or inference from the propositions in the text. If this liberty is found wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, and the Lord is that Spirit, then the sole source of that liberty can only be Jesus Christ, whose Spirit it is. His Spirit is a free Spirit. And so, whomever He gives that Spirit to is likewise free. The source of this freedom is Jesus Christ. That makes perfect sense, because these are the freedoms that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of which He is king, they belong to that kingdom. And so the source is the king of that kingdom. That should make all the sense in the world. Look at earthly freedoms. Where do earthly freedoms come from? What's the source of the freedoms that you might enjoy in regard to or as a member of a certain kingdom? And the answer is from the king, or if there's no king, from the kingdom itself, as it were. In order for that to happen, a king or a state must go to war. It must go to battle. It must win those freedoms. It must obtain them. And then after they're won, after they're obtained, it's the king or the kingdom itself that determines what those freedoms are, to whom they are extended. And it does that by constitution. It does that by law. It does that by charter. And then it's the duty of the state or the duty of the kingdom or the duty of the king to protect those freedoms of its citizens. That's how things ought to work in earthly physical life. So also the freedoms that we enjoy as Christians in the kingdom of heaven. They proceed from Christ as our Lord. He is the Lord of the heavenly glorious kingdom of God, where He is ascended and where He is enthroned. He is the one who has battled for them. He is the one who also then grants them, who guarantees them, and who protects these freedoms. The great battle where these freedoms were won occurred at the cross. That's when they were secured. That's when they were won. Where our Lord was nailed, and we might include the grave too, and in the grave where our Lord was placed. You should appreciate the irony of all this. Never in the history of mankind as a man, a king or kingdom, ever won its freedoms by losing them or by their death. And yet that's exactly what Christ is. Our life-giving liberty was won by the death of Christ in a great battle that resulted in the death of our Lord. That it's won by a great battle isn't all that unusual. But by the death of the king who's going to grant them, by the death of the king who's going to secure them, by the death of the king who's going to also protect those freedoms, unheard of. You can bring in the incarnation here. This is a wonderful way to look at the incarnation. Why must Christ come in our flesh? And the answer is that was necessary so that He could enter into the kingdom of Satan, who is the prince of this world. This world where everything is in bondage, this world where He is prince, where He is king, and as it were, make Himself subject to all His power, all of His authority, as it were, and His dominion in this world, even over death itself, and enter into hell, whose keys Satan held. But what happens? He's not overcome. He remained free. Though He's in the grave, He's free. Though He's dead, He lives. And thus He buys us freedom. He, as it were, rests us away from our Master by paying the price, buying us back. And that's how we have to see our salvation. A great struggle and battle over freedom. That's where the grave comes in. The grave was proof Victory was proclaimed there in the grave. Satan, who said, "I have you in my grasp. My chains are around your neck. I have taken you to the grave like every other human being. I have subjected you to all the fiery wrath of hell." Found out otherwise. And that's what you have to understand the victory of the grave was. Think about it. Look at the grave that way. You have to look at the tomb as a prison. A great stone prison that is inescapable. The prison of the grave. The prison of hell. Christ entered in, and 3 days later came forth, right through the rock. So the source of our freedoms is Jesus Christ. Now Jesus grants them and guarantees them, and he protects them by his Spirit. So the source is Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ himself, who is in heaven, body and soul, grants them, imparts them, guarantees them, and protects them by his Spirit. In general, it is his own Holy Spirit. That's the importance of the phrase, the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. That's a remarkable phrase. It points to this liberty and how we look at our salvation. On the one hand, the Spirit is another person in the Trinity, isn't he? The first, second, and the third. We know Jesus is the second person, and now you have the third. So that he is a distinct person, entirely distinct from the other persons. And the Spirit may look at the second person and refer to him as you, as opposed to himself, as me. And yet, in many places of Scripture, when it comes to Jesus Christ, and especially now Jesus Christ in his human nature, there's an assimilation, as it were. There's a direct identification. The Lord is that Spirit. And what the Scriptures are doing there is saying so much was that Spirit given to Jesus Christ as his own and now in his human nature that you may say the Lord is that Spirit, just like you would refer to your own spirit as your own. This is my Spirit. So the Spirit was Christ's Spirit. And the point is that Spirit is the Spirit of freedom. It's important because the ability and desire of a king to grant, guarantee, and protect his freedoms is only as good as his Spirit. Think about that. There may be all kinds of earthly kings with all kinds of fairly good intentions, but if their spirit is weak, their spirit is proud, or their spirit is self-centered, then they will be miserly in granting freedoms to the citizens of their kingdom, or they will be unfaithful in all their guarantees to protect them. They may say, "I will protect your freedoms and I will make sure that they are guaranteed," but he will give them up as fast as he can. He will be unable to protect them from enemies who would take away the freedoms of the citizens of their kingdoms. You see that many, many times in human history. Men and women give themselves over to a king, or they imagine they have many freedoms, and along comes a stronger man and kingdom to take them away. Or the king himself simply gives them out or takes them away at his own discretion and good pleasure. But the Lord is that Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord is the almighty, unquenchable, unchangeable Spirit of God. Now what the text does not bring out and will be brought out through the series is that the Holy Spirit himself uses means. Oh yes, the Spirit is free, so free that he goes wherever he wills. Now keep in mind, the Spirit is not a rogue spirit. When it says the Spirit goes whithersoever he wills, that means he goes wherever God the Father desires, where he himself desires as God. In other words, he goes where he directs himself according to the sovereign good pleasure and eternal will of God. But nothing else directs him. There's no earthly force or power. There's no earthly thing that can say, "You must go here," or "You must do that." He's free. That's that Spirit. And yet, that Spirit has bound himself to certain means, certain ordinary means. There's a charter, and there's a constitution that grants and guarantees these freedoms. Now, ultimately, that's Jesus Christ himself, but we call that the Word. The Word grants and guarantees those promises of God. That's what they are. That's what you have to see. When God promises something, God is promising freedom. Scripture concerns itself with these freedoms. Scripture lays them out for us so that we know them and understand them. They are granted by God in Scripture. They are promised by God in Scripture. They are worked by God through Scripture. And God protects them through Holy Scriptures. There's a court with regard to these freedoms and a military that protects these freedoms. What is that? The church. God has ordained the church to protect these freedoms against many threats. The Spirit works in connection with the church against the many agents of Satan who would take away your freedoms. The Spirit uses the church to interpret these freedoms or to protect these freedoms. He uses consistories. He uses classes and synods. That's where battles for them occur. He writes them down in creeds. He preaches about them from the pulpits. He instills them in the personal lives of the citizens through the preaching of the gospel. That's really how you can look at the means of grace. The means of grace. They are means by which the Spirit imparts freedom and life to us. The freedom and life of grace. The Spirit also works to ensure that we actually enjoy these freedoms. This is sometimes how you need to look at your life. Imagine that you had a child, and in your home that child had many freedoms. But that child would also do things that would threaten those freedoms. Or the child, perhaps, maybe foolishly, would imagine that you are a cruel taskmaster and they have no freedom at all. And that would grieve you, wouldn't it? It would grieve you to see your child living that way, imagining that you were no different than Pharaoh in Egypt. And that the children in your home were under a cruel bondage that would grieve you and wound you. Well, that's the way God looks at us sometimes. We're free, let there be no doubt, but we're not enjoying that freedom for one reason or another. We're living in bondage of sin. Or we're imagining that God is some cruel taskmaster over us, that His will is not good. And so the Spirit must go to work. And the Spirit has to work mightily in our lives. And what is He doing? Often what He's doing is bringing to our attention the facts that we have forgotten, the things that we have ignored, or the reality of things. He works that through regeneration. He works that by justifying us. He works that by sanctifying us. He works that through the means of grace. Again, notice how all of salvation can be put in terms of liberty and freedom. Lastly, what is the realm? Where do you find this freedom? Where is it found? Where is it enjoyed? And here the text is as clear as it can possibly be made. Wherever that Spirit is. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That should make sense. That should make sense. If you ask yourself, where is liberty in the United States enjoyed? Where is it found? And the answer to that question is, wherever the United States has influence, wherever its citizens are found, wherever the Spirit of the United States, you might say, is found, wherever is found the realm of its power and its authority and its influence in the world, there you will find those freedoms. Well, the same thing is true with regard to the Christian's liberty. That freedom is enjoyed, that freedom is found wherever the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is found. And now, when you talk about wherever, you often think geographically, but think also in terms of the extent of this freedom, just for a minute, briefly. We're talking here about absolute freedom. Now, something about absolute freedom that as human beings need to be taught, even in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. is that no freedom for us is absolute as such. That's one of the lies about the Christian's freedom. Even when it comes to adiaphora, the mistake people make is, well, if the Bible doesn't say anything pro or con, we can do whatever we want. No, you can't. You're going to find that out. There are restrictions the Bible places on us, and the reason is that we are all under God. So everything that we do, everything we're able to do, everything that God gives to us is always subject to His will, is always subject to Him. So it's not the freedom to do as we please, but it's the freedom to do as God would have us, as God would please. It's to live by His Spirit. Now think of how free is the Spirit Himself. He's not subject to any law. He's not subject to any ordinance of man. He's subject only to the will of God as Himself being God. Unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, unlimited knowledge. That Spirit, wherever He is going to have that character. So wherever the Spirit is in the church and not in the world, wherever you find the preaching and the sacraments in the office, you will have that kind of absolute freedom in your own heart and lives. That kind of freedom. Now take a look at those two realms. You may simply say that freedom is found in the church. Where is the freedom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the Christian's freedom? And the answer is in the sphere of Christians. Where Christians are found, that is in the church, that is in the kingdom of God. That's where you'll find it. You won't find it in the world. You'll find it in the church. And the point is, that's how we must view ourselves as a church. It makes all the difference in the world how we behave. It makes all the difference in the world how we appreciate our freedoms. It should. Doesn't it make all the difference to you how you live your life in this country? Knowing who you are and what you have. The same thing holds true in the church, the kingdom of heaven. How easily it is for us to complain about our freedoms or lack thereof. How easily we give them up or will not defend them. How easily we do not appreciate them. What motivates the church to be faithful in preaching and guarding the sacraments and discipline? And the answer is your freedoms are at stake. This ought to be the thing that horrifies us with regard to discipline. Your freedom's at stake, your eternal freedom, as it were. Why would you give that up? When the church preaches, or when the church lives according to the doctrine that we obtained liberty by our works, you forfeited that liberty. But how much difference does it make when you say that I work because I'm free? Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? That's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord preaches the truth about freedom. And wherever that Spirit is found, wherever it is preached, wherever it is manifest in the sacraments, the people will be free. Make no mistake about it. Preach something different. Teach something different. Think something different, even in your own mind. And you will find that Spirit is gone, and there is bondage. What about our own hearts? I mentioned that. This is how we as members of the church ought to view ourselves and our own lives personally. How often the Bible reminds us that the cure or power to a holy life is to remember that you are free, that you have been freed from the bondage of guilt and shame, that you've been freed from the penalty of sin, you've been freed from the curse of the law, and now the Bible says, go live that way. Go live as one who is free. Think, beloved, of the great privilege that we have. There's an old saying, that he who will be free must fight. Well, that battle is something that ought to occur and should occur in your own mind first. It has to do with waking up in the morning and saying to yourself, I'm free. I'm at liberty. God has made me free. This is who I am. And I'm free because God has poured His Spirit in my heart. And wherever that Spirit is, there is the Lord. And the Lord is not bound, but the Lord is free. So why would I live in fear? Why would I fear tomorrow? Why would I fear my neighbor? Why would I fear what the government does? Why would I fear this? And why would I fear that? Why would I fear even my own sin? I'm free. God has made me free. That's the Christian's liberty. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the great gift of Thy Spirit and the great blessing that He brings us of liberty. Help us to believe with all our heart that truth, that we have been made free indeed, that all who believe in Jesus Christ and belong to Him are freed from every trouble and affliction and trial and heartache, freed from death and hell, freed from the claws and fangs of Satan, are freed to live unto Thee and to glorify Thee and serve Thee as our God. O Lord, we thank Thee for these freedoms. Help us to so live as children in the kingdom of heaven. In our Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen.